I would ask that you would take your Bibles with me this morning and turn once again to the book of Colossians. And once you have found yourself there, just make your way to the fourth chapter. We have been working our way through our final series in Colossians. And in particular, we've been looking at the supremacy of Christ in the church, where Paul outlines three very, very important aspects of worship if we are to be a church that glorifies the Lord and ministers the gospel. So I'd like just to remind us of where we have been going by reading from the fourth chapter. I'd like to read the second through the sixth verses of this chapter. So follow along as I read. This is the word of the Lord. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Lord, with your word open and our hearts attuned, we now come before you seeking insight as to how we should walk. We do desire, as a church, to be a church where the supremacy of Christ is a reality in our life, and our conduct is such that the world around us sees that is indeed the case. So this morning, as we hear from your word via your messenger, may these words be words that confront us as we need that comfort it as we need that, but in all things that we may walk away from here with a clearer sense of our duty, of our joy, of the grace that you have given to us. And we pause, as we always do, to prepare our hearts to hear from you. We thank you that your Spirit resides in us and teaches us all truth. And so we pause to confess any sin as necessary, to ask that you would speak to us through your word. We do that in the quietness of the prayer of our heart. And now may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my Redeemer. We ask for particular focus this morning in light of all that is going on around us. We may just center in on what your word has to say. And my words be plain and true. We do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you to think of four people in your life who have never accepted Christ as Savior. Now, I'm not going to ask you to write them down or share them with anybody. There won't be a quiz at the end. So I want you to take your time and I want you to think honestly. Go through your life right now and think of four people that come to mind that are in your periphery somehow that need Christ as Savior. How many of you, as you are thinking about that, have a good friend in mind? Just raise your hand. How many of you have a family member in mind? An employee or an employer? In all cases, probably someone who is close to you. Someone that you have been praying for. And it probably wasn't hard for you to come up with four names, was it? And if I gave you time, you probably could come up with 14 very easily. Indeed, we're surrounded by those who need to hear the gospel, aren't we? And so this morning, I want you to keep those names in the back of your mind, because everything that we're going to talk about this morning, this idea of our conduct in a world, is wrapped around that idea of how are we conducting ourselves before the unbelievers, before the people who need Christ in our life. We are working our way through this three-part study having to do with how can Christ, the supremacy of Christ, be a reality in our local church. Last week we talked about prayer and the importance of making that a priority and working our way through that reality. And we talked well and thankfully about that idea of being prayerful. This morning we turn to Paul's second command, and that is one having to do with conduct. It's found in verse 5, where it says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. And what we're going to see in this second command is that for the supremacy of Christ to be a reality in the church, you and I, individually and corporately, must conduct ourselves in a way that glorifies God and explains Christ to the world that surrounds us. In other words, what we're saying is that our lives are to be lives that make clear that Christ is supreme in our life, that He has done something that has made a difference in our lives. And that is of course hard to do. It's hard to do in a workplace that really elevates those things that maybe not are not necessarily glorifying to God or Christ elevating. It's hard to live that kind of life in a society that, very frankly, I don't know how else to put it, just to say that it would, in many respects, it would give Sodom and Gomorrah a run for its money, in many respects. It's hard in our daily lives because we're so separated from our neighbors, but it is something that is a clear call of Scripture. So this morning there may be some conviction. I pray that there is. As we think about those four people, as we think about the community at large that surrounds us, as we think about our conduct and how our conduct is affecting the people in our lives. I was thinking about it this week. In a very real way, we are called to be walking gospel tracts. I kind of thought about that. You know, the tracts you hand out to people, and we are to be a tract that is handed out on a day-by-day basis. When we go to work, when we're on the freeway, when we're in the checkout line, when we're at Denny's, wherever we are, there's a sense that our conduct is to be such that the world sees who we serve and who is supreme in our lives. And so as we think about those four people, and as we think about the world that is around us, we need to think of it in a biblical mindset that says our conduct displays the supremacy of Christ in our life. If that indeed is a reality, people will see a noticeable difference. And Scripture points to this with great clarity. I could go through a number of verses, but just four that came to mind as I thought about you and I being gospel tracts. I love Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. He's speaking to the church, the churches of Macedonia, and he talks about them being a living epistle read by all men, a walking book, as it were. He says, in your lives, you are to be something that is alive and makes clear to all people, a book, as it were, that as your life is opened up, people understand who Christ is and how God is being glorified. He speaks, Jesus speaks of that, and so does Paul in Colossians 4, 6, but Matthew 5, 13, and we will look at that in a little bit detail. He says, we are salt in a flavorless world. I was thinking about that this week, and I was saying to myself, how interesting it would be if I walked into McDonald's, which I never do, of course, but if I walked into McDonald's and I ordered French fries, all right, and somehow they had taken salt off the menu. Can you imagine French fries without salt? And I'm the only one in the restaurant, and I pull out a salt shaker and I have it on my table. Everybody else has got their French fries, and their French fries, there's something wrong with these French fries. They're flavorless. And I'm going, I have the salt. Want to try it? And people one by one would come up, and I just sprinkle out a little bit of salt. I think there's a sense in this conduct that this is what God's calling us to. In a flavorless world, we're the salt. We see also that in a dark world, we're the light. In that same passage, he talks about hiding our light under bushels. He said on a hill cannot be not seen. That light takes away the darkness. And then possibly my favorite is the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:14, where he says, we are a sweet aroma of Him in every place. I think in the King James it says a fragrant aroma. And I want us just to think about that for a second in our life. When we are walking through the world, what's our aroma? And my question is, how are you smelling? How are you smelling out there? You know, are you as you walk past, are people going, wow, that's, or are they going, that's too powerful, or, whew, that's really a stench. I think the idea that Paul is giving to us, that we see this gospel tracts is living epistles, salt in a flavorless world, light in the darkened world, sweet aroma every place. He's trying to say something about our conduct, obviously. That as we go through our lives, we ought to be affecting people somehow. That Christianity ought not somehow to be camouflaged. Amen? The idea that when people recognize and see you, they ought to see something significantly different in your conduct, that we are a gospel tract. I think the supremacy of Christ in the church is most powerfully on display when we are conducting ourselves in a way that demonstrates and exemplifies Christ through our lives. The verse that we want to look today, verse 5, simple little verse. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity, explains that. I want to just break it up into two parts. We'll look at some scriptures that support it, and then we'll apply it and ask ourselves how we can make it a reality in our life. I'd like it to break it up into two parts this way. The first part, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. The second part, making the most of every opportunity. So the first part I'm going to simply entitle, Walk Wisely. Walk Wisely. I remember as a teacher, I would fill out these report cards every 9 weeks. Worse than that, I remember as a student receiving those report cards every 9 weeks. And I'm telling you, sometimes when I received that report card, that walk home was a very long walk. And there was the one side, you know, that did the math and the reading and the language and all those sort of things. The other side was the conduct. And I actually had one of my eighth grade report cards here to show you today. And things got kind of messed up this morning. So I'm not quite sure where that is right now. But but the conduct grades were very interesting. The conduct grades were, we kind of were looking at, well, how do they do around people? And there were such things, and you would get the pluses, the check marks, or minuses on ours, right? And there were things like works and plays well with others, right? Let me see, what else was there? Cares for belongings of others, you know, those sort of things. Respects rights and properties of others. Accepts and profits from criticism. And there was a theme going on, by the way, through my 7th and 8th grade year. There were a whole bunch of minuses in that area. One semester, there was minus with a circle. I'm not sure what that means, but I'm pretty certain it's not a good thing. But in those conduct reports, what the teacher was trying to do is help my parents understand how my conduct looked in the school setting, right? More than just what kind of a math student is he or what kind of a language student is. How is he doing out in the world? I think that's what Paul is trying to help us understand when he uses this word conduct. Conduct is a word that elsewhere is translated walk. We did a big study in Ephesians chapter 4, remember, when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Remember that word walk? That walk is the same word here for conduct. It's peripateo, which simply means your manner of life. In all that you do, it doesn't just talk about putting one foot in front of the other. It's a call towards the life as a whole. And so it's well translated here, conduct. Let your conduct be a certain way. And it means walk or go or move about or live. So we begin with conduct yourselves. And then he goes on and he says, how ought we to conduct ourselves? He says we ought to conduct ourselves wisely. The word for wisdom is just Sophia. It's a word we all understand. It means insight or intelligence or knowledge. Conduct yourself wisely, he says. But this is not School of Hard Knocks wise, or this is not gray hair wise. This is biblical wise. And of course, that is a theme that just works all the way through Scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We proclaim him, Colossians 1:28, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom. So Paul is setting up a command here. He says, conduct, walk in a wise way. And then he tells us the audience, or who we ought to do this around. And he says, you are to conduct yourself wisely among what he calls outsiders. This is a favorite term that Paul uses for unbelievers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we will look at just briefly later, he talks about you are to walk well amongst believers. We expect that, and that's somewhat easier to do. But he says, I want you to excel more in that, and I want you to behave in certain ways. Your conduct and your work with your hands, with your lives, ought to be so that outsiders will see what's inside of you. He talks about that in a number of locations with elders. He says, an elder must be a person who outsiders look at and say, something different about that guy. That's one of the prerogatives or prerequisites for eldering. So, conduct, wisdom, outsider, the first part in the walk wisely. Now, quickly to the second part. A small verse, so tearing it apart is not a big deal. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders. And the second part is simply walk opportunistically. And he says, basically, making the most of the opportunity. Opportunity here just simply means the proper time or the occasion. It's kind of a time word. Making proper use of a particular time period is kind of what he is referring to. The idea is being, it was a market term back then, an idea of being on the lookout for that which needs to be accomplished. Being on the lookout, say, for a good deal. One of my friends talked to me a couple weeks ago. He was up in Washington, I think Spokane. And he and his family were going through a carport sale, garage sale, I think is where they are up there. And he was just wandering through, and there's all this junk and stuff and all those sort of things. And all of a sudden he comes across this painting. And he being kind of an artsy guy, looks at that painting and says, I think I know that artist. I think that painting might have some value to it. So he went to the place where he was staying, looked it up on the internet. Sure enough, it's a fairly well-established artist and a lithograph that is fairly valuable. So went, made an offer, took it home. The idea that we have there is that he was looking at, and he looked at it and said, that had some value. Went home, checked it, he came back, purchased it, and in the same way it says, we are to be on the lookout. We are to be opportunistic as we look for those sort of things. You know how it is. You go to those things, you look at certain things, you go around, you're looking for the good deal. When it comes to our walk amongst people, not only are we to have conduct that is wise toward the outsiders, but we're to be people who are looking for opportunities amongst them. We're looking for opportunities to minister to them. We are to be on the alert of the needs of the people in our lives and begin to say to ourselves, I'm going to conduct myself in a way that as they look at and see my life, when the opening occurs, I'm going to be there for them. I'm going to be able to help them. So if we were to put this phrase back together, it might look something like this. Live your lives wisely among unbelievers, taking advantage of every opportunity to show them Christ. Now here's the problem. If we're walking in a way where our conduct is not wise, first of all, we're not going to be looking for the opportunities, are we? And when the opportunity does come up, we're going to be embarrassed. We're going to go, the way I've been acting this week and the anger and the temper and the bad attitude and the things that I've had, who am I even to share with this person? But when we have a conduct that is pleasing unto the Lord, we are living in such a way that as the opportunities come forward, we're going to be able to minister. Now this morning, what I want to do, just briefly, is I want to look at three examples of appropriate conduct in Scripture. They're brief, but I believe that they will be helpful. Once again, what I want you to do as we go through those is I want you to turn to them with me. And we will look at them together. First of all, just a few pages over to James chapter 2. It's right after the big epistle of Hebrews. And you'll find James chapter 2. The first example takes place in the church. And what we need to understand is that any given service or ministry opportunity, there will be people in attendance who are outsiders. People who are looking, people who are interested, people who are hurting, people who are in need in such some way. And they will be checking out our conduct within the assembly to see if indeed this is a place where Christ is supreme. But they'll be checking it out in a variety of ways. They'll be checking it out in terms of our friendliness towards them and towards one another. They will check it out by our attentiveness. They will check it out in any number of ways. But one of the things that they will check out is if we are people who accept or people who are partial. And if we are people who show partiality, they will immediately stand back and say, that's not a place where the supremacy of Christ is reality. Now, James, the half-brother of Christ, writes this, probably the first epistle of the New Testament. Goes out probably in the late 40s, early 50s. Something of that nature. It's to the dispersed tribe. It's after the persecution of Jerusalem. And he basically is giving them a handbook of sorts in terms of how do you walk amongst outsiders? What should your church look like? He talks about any number of things. It's a great book. It's the first book that we studied when I came here 14 years ago. In the second chapter, he talks about the haves and the have-nots. And he says, outsiders notice. If you show partiality to those who are successful in this world and do not show favor towards those who are not, he says, your conduct will be noticed. Brothers, he says in verse 1, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. See the conduct stipulated here? We are not to hold our faith in a preferential way. Suppose that a person comes into your assembly, it says, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. And at the same time, there also comes in a poor man and he's in dirty clothes. And if you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and you usher him down to the good seat and you say to the poor man, here, you sit down here and literally, I think it says, be my footstool. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? If you come to the church and all you do is flock to your friends and you see somebody sitting over on the sideline that you've never seen before or you wonder if this is their first time here, but you say, someone else will take care of it. And besides, I haven't talked to Jason all week, so here's my big opportunity. You are showing preference. If you see that person getting out of that car and they're struggling with those three kids and it looks like they've never been here before and they're not sure what to, the ushers will catch them. You're showing preference. There is a sense here that within the local agency, the congregation among us, that we need to be on the lookout here as well as there. That if we conduct ourselves in a way that the world says, see, there's no difference. It's the same thing that happens over at the country club. Guy with a key gets in. The guy without the key stands out front. He says, in our church, there ought not to be any of those preferences. Your conduct ought to be so that you're walking in with an idea of who can I serve? How can I minister? How can I be a person today that is ministering to the needs of the people who surround me? And be on the lookout for that. Verse 8, if however you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So the conduct, first of all, is within the church. Do you see it? The conduct is within the church. Secondly, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Just turn to the left and you'll be there. What we're looking at is areas where we are to conduct ourselves. Starts with the church, moves to outsiders. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are at Church of the Canyons. Man, I'm telling you, I could write this about you. I'm grateful for this. I don't have to tell you how to love one another. You do that really well. Great. Thanks for that. But as Paul says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. I want to say the same thing. I urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You're loving the brethren really well, but excel more on that. But then he moves on. He says in 11 and 12, I want you to make it your ambition. Ambition is simply the word for aspire to. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands in the same way that we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. See how simple it is to conduct ourselves well? It's not that we have to go out of our way in any dramatic way. He says, aspire to be a person who just minds your own business. Aspire to be a person who works hard with your own hands. Aspire to be a person who does all those things, because when you do that, when you behave properly towards outsiders, they will notice. Go out of our way to minister to the people who are around us. Have a quiet life. Attend your own business. Work with your hands. Do the things that we commanded. Outsiders, he says, will notice. So it's not like we have to go around and we have to wear badges and that we have to have tracks out of every pocket of the, of those sort of things. And we have to start every conversation with Jesus loves you and all this. And God bless you if that's where you are. You're a step ahead of maybe a lot of people. But I'm asking you to conduct yourself in such a way that you are living in your life in such a way that people look at that and they say, that's a person who's conducting themselves in a way that is different. It simply means things like work the amount of hours that you're called to work. It simply means drive the speed limit that has been given to you. It means all those things. So in the world, in the church, in our lives, and finally, in the world. These are Christ's words, Matthew chapter 5. Probably have them memorized, but let's jump in there really quickly. Matthew chapter 5. A blanket statement of what our conduct ought to look like, or how our conduct affects people. I started with 13 in my illustration in the beginning. You're the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now here's the passage. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Isn't it something about light? And of course, my mind is on fire right now. But it was something else to wake up in the middle of the night and see the hillside surrounding me lighted up. I wasn't excited about it, but it got my attention. And I think about the light that should shine forth in a believer's life. Some people might not be excited about it, but it'll sure get their attention. You know, in your cubicle, in your office, in your car, in your classroom, is there light shining out of you? If not, the supremacy of Christ is not a reality in your life. No one puts any light in a lamp and then puts it under a basket, he says. But we put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine, therefore, in such a way that men may see your good works. And what will happen? They will glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's the history of the first three chapters of the book of Acts, as of the first five chapters of the book of Acts, is over and over, as they did those things, as they conducted themselves in the way that pleased God, we see that everybody around them had a sense of awe as to what was happening in their lives. See, the examples are clear. In the church, we are not to be preferential. In our daily lives, we are to be hard workers. In the world, we are to be light takers wherever we go. All right, I thought about how to apply this, make this a reality. Let's think our way through this very quickly. How do we make this command a reality? I think we need to do it by doing two things. First of all, I think we understand the lives of unbelievers. Frankly, I think we need to stop getting mad at unbelievers for acting like unbelievers. Can we talk about that for just a second? They're unbelievers. What do you expect? They think differently. They're handicapped intellectually. They don't have the Spirit of God in their lives. They live for themselves. You know how it is when you live for yourself, huh? I do that enough. I know how that affects the world around us. Here's what I want us to remember about the people, that the outsiders that we meet this week. Number one, Jesus says that they're lost. The passage there is such a beautiful one, John. He says that we're sheep that have gone astray. He's come for the lost sheep of Israel. How the lost sheep do? Happy? Last out the night? We have a thing up on the mountain where I live. Every now and then our neighbor picks up stray cats. We take little bets about how long they're going to last. 2 nights, 3 nights, week and a half, 3 months, maybe if they're really wily, before the coyotes get them. But sheep are lost. Sheep that are lost don't do well. They're hungry, they're thirsty. They don't know the master's voice. They're lost. He even goes a little further. He says they're spiritually dead. I expect dead people to act. They act dead. I know. Aren't you glad you got up? Here's the other thing, I think. They're often disillusioned. They're often disillusioned with life. They're, you know, as you sit down and talk with them, they're mad about life. They're mad about what's happening. They're angry about the things that are happening around them. They're cynical. They're suspicious. They're suspicious about the church. They're suspicious. They've watched all these television shows and seen these hucksters do all these things and trying to pull money out of their pocket. And they say, what is with the church? Isn't the church supposed to be different? Isn't there supposed to be? And they'll quote one or two things that they know. And they say, I don't see that in the church. They're cynical. They're suspicious. They're about all the world. But here's the interesting thing, as I see them, is that they are vulnerable to love. Everything else is a negative, but they're vulnerable to love. As we move into their lives, not in a judgmental way, not in an angry way, not in a get-even way, not in any of those, but in a loving way that says, you're lost, I'm here to help. Imagine that you're in a mall and there's this little 5-year-old child and he's crying. Mommy, Mommy. That actually happened to me. We got in this hotel early this morning, and we were coming out just to have a quick breakfast. And this little guy comes out of his room, and Mom had gone down to get a cup of coffee, and he was freaked out. And right in the hallway, he goes, Mom? Mom? And then, Mommy! And he took off like a beeline down the hallway, knocking on doors, looking for his mom. Yeah, I know. Would that we would look at unbelievers in that way. You say, yeah, but he's 50 years old and he's nasty. He's just lost. Just lost. Lost, dead, disillusioned, suspicious, cynical, vulnerable. Love. It's the first thing. We understand that. We move in a good direction. Second thing we need to understand is that we must live lives that are noticeably different. Let me ask you, as you just, no show of hands or any of those sort of things, but as you've looked back at your life this last week, anything noticeably different about it? If so, praise the Lord. If not, why not? Why hasn't it been noticeably different? See, we go back to those other things, and what those other things were, we are not. We're not lost. We're not dead. We're not disillusioned. We shouldn't be suspicious or cynical, and I'm tired of Christians being suspicious and cynical. There's no reason for it. We know who wins. Right? The victory is already there. We need to live lives that are noticeably different. Here are some ways that I thought about it. Just simple ways. First of all, live uprightly. Live uprightly simply means, can we just be people of integrity? Can our yes just be yes? And our no be no? Can we put in the hours? Can we do the hard work? Can we just do the simplest things that Scripture calls us to do? It's so different that people will notice. I mean, can we just keep our lawn up, you know? Just little things. Just little things. Secondly, live sacrificially. I can't begin to tell you how critical it is for our sake as Christians and people of Church of the Canyon for us to discover the truth of the matter is that we're not called to be lords. We're called to be servants. And servants serve. Servants look at our next door neighbor and say, how can I serve them? Servants look at those who surround him. How does my conduct in such a way that I'm sacrificially meeting the needs of these people? How can I do that? Sacrificial. Third, live prayerfully. We talked about that last week. Would that we would just take the four people that we thought about this morning and continue to pray for them. I've shared with you in the past the band director that I very first started working for and how it took 10 years of concerted daily prayer before he ever accepted Christ as a Savior. 10 years. He's with the Lord now. Praise the Lord. Think about that dear person on Friday because that Santa Clarita pregnancy center was there who found out there is hope. There is someone who loves them. There is someone who can walk her through this most difficult time, this crisis in her life. Live prayerfully. And finally, just live lovingly. Man, we take angry and then we put / conservative and then we put / evangelical. Man, angry conservative evangelicals. Oh my goodness. It's about the worst thing on the planet. Conservative evangelical, wonderful. But angry conservative evangelical? Come on, grow up. Remember what he calls us to be. Joe Aldrich has this wonderful book that he published 20 years ago. It's called Gentle Persuasion. And one of the quotes in there is simply this, love them till they ask you why. I like that. Love them till they ask you why. I ran out of time to do a conclusion, so there it is. Sorry. Love them till they ask you why. Good enough? Let's pray. Lord, guide us through this week, a week of conduct that is becoming a believer. A week where we walk in such a way that the world sees our differences. I sense that there will be many opportunities for that this week. And so bless us as we go down that road, as we make that journey to live in such a way that we are lives of integrity and sacrifice, where we are prayerful and loving, and where our conduct makes people see that we are truly different. Bless us as we go our way. Help us to minister to the world that is dark and needs our light. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.